copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
In 2010, the third Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization was held in Cape Town, South Africa. It was an historic moment for the church, described as possibly the most globally representative gathering of Christian leaders in the 2,000-year history of the church. And the fruit of that time was the Cape Town Commitment. We consider that document to be a 10-year roadmap for global mission, bringing to bear the truths of Scripture upon the greatest opportunities and challenges for global mission facing the global church. Section 2E of the Cape Town Commitment is entitled Calling the Church of Christ Back to Humility, Integrity, and Simplicity. And there's one key word that stands out from that section that I want to address tonight, and that is the word distinctiveness. Distinctiveness. Walk in distinctiveness as God's new humanity. That section of the Cape Town Commitment goes on to read this. Since there is no biblical mission without biblical living, we urgently recommit ourselves and challenge all those who profess the name of Christ to live in radical distinctiveness from the ways of the world, to put on the new humanity created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So the gospel call is to a radical distinctiveness of the church from the world. In other words, a gospel-empowered biblical living. And it's also a radical distinctiveness of the church for the world. In other words, a gospel-bearing and demonstrating biblical mission. To help guide and frame our time today, I would like to focus our hearts and minds on Romans chapter 12. So I'm going to invest four of my 40 minutes to the reading of God's word. So let me invite you to stand as I read all of Romans 12. Hear God's word for you. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy according with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You can be seated. Radical distinctiveness. Paul in Romans 12 begins to flesh out what radical distinctiveness looks like. Radical distinctiveness of the church from the world and radical distinctiveness of the church for the world. Paul roots radical distinctiveness in the mercy of the gospel. Verse 1, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, the radical distinctiveness that flows from the mercy of God, the mercy and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as beautifully and powerfully expressed in the book of Romans. Paul roots radical distinctiveness in the mercy of the gospel. And we see this powerfully expressed in chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Romans. The word mercy communicates both the forgiveness of sinners who are guilty and also the tender-hearted compassion of God toward us in our helpless and desperate state. The chapters leading up to chapter 12 gush with floods of mercy. Chapter 3, God credits us with righteousness. He offers us justification and redemption. Jesus' blood propitiates the wrath of God. Chapter 4, our transgressions are forgiven and our sins covered. Our sins are not counted against us. God gives spiritual life to the spiritually dead. Chapter 5, God poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We have been saved from God's wrath. God gives us eternal life. Chapter 6, God grants us death unto sin. He grants us new life. Chapter 7, the bearing of fruit. Chapter 8, freedom from condemnation. Adoption as his children, made heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. God shares his glory with us. He conforms us to his likeness. God is for us. God brings no charges against us. God provides his love from which we can never be separated. Chapter 9, God elects and calls and pours out mercy and compassion, calling us beloved. Chapter 10, God saves all who call on him. He allows those who do not seek him to find him. And chapter 11, God offers us his kindness. Mercy, mercy, and mercy. The Greek word here for mercy is rightly plural, manifold, abundant mercies. And then from mercy flows everything else, starting with the call to sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. A fine description of radically distinct biblical living unto God. And this is the glad affirmation and response to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. It's the right response of one who has been redeemed, and redeemed at a very dear price, as we read in 1 Peter 1:19, that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And we also see in this next phrase the connecting piece between our offering and our worship. That great worship is not just about an excellent praise band, but it's about the beauty of mercy-responsive, whole body and life consecration and sacrifice to God. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do not conform. This is radical distinctiveness. Nonconformity. In view of God's mercy, do not conform. So transformation via mind renewal in the truth and the power of the Word of God. This verse alone is biblical proof that how we think is extremely practical, that the mind matters, and that truth impacts living. So radical distinctiveness in biblical living requires radical distinctiveness in biblical thinking. This word transformed occurs only three other times in the New Testament in describing Jesus' transfiguration and also our being transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory. And the transformation comes by the renewing of our minds. This is a radical work. The only other time this word renew is used is in Titus 3, verse 5, where it describes our salvation by Christ through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And this radical work can help to empower radically distinct ways of thinking, radically distinct from the world, as distinct as God's ways and God's will are distinct from this world. But where we lack in our understanding and in our appreciation of God's will and word and ways and fail to understand or be floored by the mercies of God, both in our thinking and also our lives, both our thinking and also our lives will lack distinctiveness from the world and also unto God. When we don't know God's word, our minds will fail to be renewed as they need to be. And we become more prone to adopting fundamental philosophies or even theologies of the world, being more steeped in and influenced by our cultures than by God's word, and adopting values, goals, standards, and idols that are neither good and pleasing to God nor distinct from the world. So God's people need to be more diligently and more patiently and more lovingly and more faithfully taught God's word. And we must know God's mercies as revealed in his word, mercy received. And then in verses 3 and onward, we begin to see how mercy transforms unto radical distinctiveness. Radical distinctiveness, again, of the church from the world in biblical living, and radical distinctiveness of the church for the world in biblical mission. We embrace, as the Lausanne movement, the call to be his people, a people of humility, integrity, and simplicity. And Paul starts right here, doesn't he? He begins his teaching on mercy received, mind renewed, life transformed, radical distinctiveness with the sober and strong admonition in verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. And then in verse 16, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Paul here is highlighting areas of dangerous conformity to the world. In the advanced paper on this topic before Cape Town, Chris Wright wrote about the idolatry of power and the call to humility. He wrote this, the temptation to seek power and status is very strong. It reflects our fallen nature, since the essence of the fall was to usurp God's authority by exalting our own status over against God. That is also one of the fingerprints of Satan. So it is tragic that so many Christian leaders fall into this sin and exalt themselves. We urgently need to recognize and denounce this for the sin that it is. By contrast, humility is one of the essential marks of Jesus Christ, and ought therefore to characterize his followers, especially those called to leadership. And so we join with the Lausanne Covenant with these words of repentance. We confess with shame that we have often denied our calling and failed in our mission by becoming conformed to the world or by withdrawing from it. We come to a very sober realization that the greatest threat to your ministry is you. John Stott, in his last published sermon, wrote this. He said, "The greatest hindrance to the advance of the gospel worldwide is the failure of God's people to live like God's people." The greatest threat to your ministry is you. The greatest threat to global mission is not the lies of the prosperity gospel, nor Islam, nor the lack of funds, nor the lack of missionaries. The greatest threat to global mission is the church. Perhaps we could even say that the greatest threat to the church is her leaders. You know, we pay such sharp attention to the culture wars that are waging around us in society and around the world. But we need to also pay much more attention to what is going on inside the church and also inside our hearts. Why should we be surprised when pagans live like pagans? We shouldn't be. But we should be broken and repentant when the church lives like pagans, especially her leaders. I spoke with a friend who talked about how there are two types of global executive Christian leaders. Two types. The one type is like King Saul. Those who believe that they are God's gift to the world. Head and shoulders above others and rightly giving the orders for others to follow. And the other type is like young King David, wondering, why me? And wishing his older brothers were chosen for the job, but willing to lead if God is calling. Sadly, very sadly, he told me that among global executive Christian leaders, it's about half and half. When we conform to the pattern of this world, we lose integrity. The same integrity that is so essential to the ability to lead the church and witness to the lost. Conformity is the fall of integrity, and this is seen in various contexts and forms within the church. And I'd like to talk briefly about a few of them, in particular, calling us back to theological integrity, ministerial integrity, and sexual integrity. Integrity requires faith and courage. Taking a stand on the gospel, on love, on sin, on sexuality, on morality, on money, on lifestyle, and so many other areas. Three times in Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of presenting our bodies or our members to God. And in every case, it is so that our members, our hands and legs and tongues and eyes and ears and sexual organs would become instruments of righteousness. Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The Cape Town Commitment comments about how Paul contrasts the purity of God's love with the ugliness of counterfeit love that masquerades in disordered sexuality and all that goes along with it. disordered sexuality of all kinds, in any practice of sexual intimacy before or outside marriage as biblically defined, is out of line with God's will and blessing in creation and redemption. The abuse and idolatry that surrounds disordered sexuality contributes to wider social decline, including the breakdown of marriages and families, and produces incalculable suffering of loneliness and exploitation. It is a serious issue within the church itself, and it is a tragically common cause of leadership failure. The sacrifice that Romans 12 calls for is holy, and it is only pleasing to God when it is holy. We need to start with a healthy and a very sober look into our own hearts and lives, and we need to repent. And we need to diligently work toward the purity and the personal holiness of the people under our care. And alongside our personal repentance and seeking of personal holiness, we should, as leaders, speak out courageously and compassionately about sexual sin. And we want to speak with humility and love and compassion, and with life integrity, and with biblical integrity and biblical truth. The Cape Town Commitment says that God's design in creation is that man is constituted by the committed, faithful relationship between one man and one woman, in which they become one flesh in new social unity that is distinct from their birth families, and that sexual intercourse, as the expression of that one flesh, is to be enjoyed exclusively within the bond of marriage. More and more in our day, this basic biblical teaching is becoming more and more challenged, and more a radical distinction of the church from the world. It is also a temptation for conformity to the world as well. Defending God's design for sexual integrity is critical. This will take increasing amounts of courage to do so. How we defend and celebrate God's design for sexual integrity is critical as well. As the Cape Town Commitment states, we must resist the multiple forms of disordered sexuality in our surrounding cultures, including pornography, adultery, and promiscuity. We must seek to understand and address the deep heart issues of identity and experience, which draw some people into homosexual practice, to reach out with the love, compassion, and justice of Christ, and to reject and condemn all forms of hatred, verbal or physical abuse, and victimization of homosexual people. And remember that by God's redemptive grace, no person or situation is beyond the possibility of change and restoration. The temptation for conformity to the patterns of this world, an indistinctiveness of the church from the world, whether in pride or in sexuality, often will flow from or be aided by the lack or the loss of theological integrity. Test and approve. We are called to be eager to, we should aspire to be able to test and approve what God's will is. Theology is critically important. It's critically important. You know. Some would say, "Don't teach, just love. Don't preach, just serve. Don't give us doctrine, just show us practical faith." But practical faith must have theological foundation to be enduring and useful. A doctrine properly understood is immensely practical. There are implications to truth that should impact how we live our lives. Theological integrity matters, and it matters because God's word matters. So then what Romans 12 beautifully describes is a recognizing of mercy, a consecrating of the whole of ourselves as holy selves, radical distinctiveness in our nonconformity to the world, transformation by mind renewal, and a testing of the good, pleasing will of God. And I think that this recognizing and mind renewal and testing are all a part of theological integrity. And then in verse 9, Paul talks about love, genuine love, and interestingly, hate as well. Biblical love is neither a hardened love nor is it too soft. And in order to have power and wisdom in how to exercise that biblical love, there's a critical need for discernment. We need to discern God's good, pleasing, and perfect will to understand truth and to have our minds then renewed in that truth by the Spirit. And then our response to discernment should be enthusiastic. Enthusiastic. And that's where the strong words of verse 9 come in. As we recognize what is good and pleasing, we are to enthusiastically cling, to embrace, to advocate, to celebrate, to propagate. As we recognize what might not be good or pleasing, then we need to investigate. We need to pray and seek counsel and open our own hearts up before God. The two words cling and hate are participles in the Greek. So love must be genuine, hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. In other words, love is discriminating. Love is discriminating. It is not blind love for anything and all things. And if we recognize something as biblically evil, then God's command is to rightly and enthusiastically hate. Recognizing also that anything short of hatred for evil is sin. And recognizing that biblical love is expressed also in biblical hatred. But we do not embrace a self-righteous hatred. Instead, we need to repent of the seeds of the same evil that is in our own hearts. And also, what that hatred is not is responding to evil with evil and revenge rather than love, as we see very clearly in verses 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we must beware of imbalance. Either just hating rightly or just loving rightly. Both imbalances are dangerous. And beware of unenthusiastically clinging to good or unenthusiastically hating evil. God has neither such imbalance. God is rightly righteous in his hatred of evil. The Bible says that God hates empty religiosity, Isaiah 1, Amos 5. God hates hypocrisy and lies, Zechariah 8. God hates divorce and violence, Malachi 2. And there is a just justice that awaits, and a merciful mercy that is offered. God desires all to come to repentance. There is no conflict in biblical love and biblical hate. There is conflict only in worldly love and worldly hate. Humility, integrity, and lastly, purity. All three radical distinctions of the church from the world and for the world. I get a lot of emails, maybe 50,000 per year. So I've learned to sift very quickly through mountains of emails. Quickly dismissing forward junk mail, even if it's from people I consider friends. Sorry. At the same time, I learned to recognize which email clicks might actually reap some spiritual benefit. And when I get an email from a dear friend of mine, Jim Chu, who works for the Navigators, I always pay attention. A few years ago, he forwarded an email from a Navigator friend of his who was quoting yet another Navigator leader. And the email said this: "Years ago, I asked Jim Downing, one of the patriarchs of the Navigator work, why is it that so few men finish well? His response was profound. He said, they learn the possibility of being fruitful without being pure. God is slow to remove his hand on a man he has anointed. One day that man may sin, then experience God's blessing. Then it happens again and again, and he begins to believe that purity doesn't matter. Eventually, he becomes like a tree rotting inside that is eventually toppled by a storm." With the advent of the internet, Satan has overcome the greatest barrier to the effectiveness of one of his most potent weapons: accessibility. Pornography that in previous generations could only be obtained through complicated and stealthy means at a bookstore or through the help of older friends can now be accessed alone, unsupervised, free, and without limit. Satan's isolated traps have now become a world filled with landmines, including in our very own homes. It's almost like the debabilization of sexual sin, where the whole world is now connected for limitless exploitation and indulgence in sin. It is estimated that there are now close to 5 billion pages of pornography on the internet. According to the London School of Economics, 90% of children between the ages of 8 and 16 have seen pornographic images on the internet, usually accessed unintentionally. Some studies report that more than 50% of pastors admit to visiting pornographic websites. The severity of the challenge has been met with steady but slow response from the church and its leaders. Mention of pornography and sexual temptation is becoming less shocking and more prevalent from the pulpit and in small group discussions, at least among the younger generations. There's still a long way to go for the church and its leaders in being more transparent about such issues and in dealing with the most practical and sometimes shocking challenges facing Christians. But there are many books now that are dealing with sexual sin. If you are currently struggling with such sexual sin and such temptations, I encourage you to seek out help. I encourage you to seek out help from friends and mentors and resources. But what I want to address today is not only the actual struggle with impurity itself that so many books are dealing with. Instead, I want to highlight what I think is even more dangerous, perhaps, than the struggles themselves. It's the danger that was raised in the junk email that I got from my friend Jim. It's the danger of leaders learning, quote, the possibility of being fruitful without being pure. A compelling expression of the mission of the church is found in the Lausanne Covenant: the whole church bringing the whole gospel to the whole world. A gospel transformed, grace saturated, holy lives of Christians provide a powerfully compelling face to that mission. But there are a few things that threaten such global witness and Christ proclamation more than hypocrisy revealing scandals that leave churches and ministries struggling for survival. There continues to be a regular flow of scandals in the global church. On one side of the world, a preacher fakes a fight with cancer to cover his shame in losing a battle with addiction to pornography. On the other side of the world, a pastor who preached powerfully against homosexual immorality is revealed to have been leading a secret life, having homosexual trysts with a male escort. there are countless quote-unquote successful and quote-unquote blessed ministries rocked by scandal. I can't help but think about the missed opportunities of both scandals. What if both leaders had been open and honest with their congregations and ministries, and they had been the ones to reveal their weaknesses and sins rather than a television network? What if they had shared such struggles with other leaders and their church leadership early on? What if they had allowed the gospel to heal and cleanse in community and with accountability? What if from the pulpit the message was, I say these things about the dangers of pornography or the darkness of homosexuality because I've been there. I've struggled through these things, and I've seen the power of the gospel to effect change. You know, the difference between having tremendous credibility on a particular subject because of the honesty and humility of one's own struggle and the sharing of the power of the gospel in addressing such struggles, and having absolutely no credibility at all for having been caught in public hypocrisy and shame, is in one sense ever so slight. Although they could not be greater a difference in their effects. Winning or losing such heart battles over confession and repentance and humility is the difference between those who end well and those who do not. Why hypocrisy often wins the day is, I believe, because leaders learn the possibility of being fruitful without being pure. There is, in some sense, the ability to maintain professional administration of ministry, and even to see quote-unquote fruitfulness in some activities. This in turn can deceive one into thinking that confession of heart struggles and personal sins are in some sense unnecessary and in some sense mere distractions to ministerial progress. The scary reality is that perhaps most of these seemingly blessed and fruitful ministries led by morally compromising leaders will never be brought to light on this earth. Many lives are, quote-unquote, successfully lived, and many ministries are successfully operated apart from vital relationship to and properly desperate dependence upon Jesus Christ. This is the great scandal of Christian leadership. This is what leaders should fear. But the gospel message teaches us that God works and saves and loves and cleanses despite us, not because of us. That is true in salvation, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And we must not take such amazing grace for granted, thinking that we therefore have a license to sin. We also must not forget that this dynamic remains true throughout the whole of our Christian lives. God continues to build his kingdom faithfully, oftentimes despite us, despite our sin. Of course, there is a human element involved in the blessings of God. But even faith and obedience are gifts from God, as we read in James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. We serve an amazingly gracious God. He is a God who often works despite us, despite our sin, and this is a glorious gospel. We sin, he forgives. We sin, he fixes. We sin, he still works for our good and for his glory, despite us.
Let us not take such amazing grace for granted, thinking we therefore have a license to sin, a license to remain isolated and alone and unaccountable in our sin and impurity, simply because our ministry is seemingly blessed and seemingly fruitful. Let us not put the Lord our God to the test. So how can we respond? How can we respond to such tendencies in our hearts and prevent, quote-unquote, earthly blessed but heavenly scandalous ministry success? Number one, we must daily die to pride. We must daily die to pride. I recommend to you a book by C.J. Mahaney called Humility, True Greatness. And one of his key points is that it's not a question of whether we have pride or not, but what our pride looks like. One subtle and really dangerous form of pride that tempts leaders and threatens God's kingdom work is the pride of thinking we can actually do ministry apart from intimate relationship, fellowship, and dependence upon Christ. Jesus in John 15:5 rebukes the pride in us that we can do anything apart from him. The glorious gospel dynamic is that apart from him, we can do nothing. Hallelujah. But through him, we can do everything. Let us have properly desperate dependence upon our Lord in our lives and in our ministries. Secondly, we must confess our sins to God and also to one another. We, not Satan, should be the ones who expose our sin. James 5:16 reminds us of the power of confession and prayer. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The greater the fruit and growth and publicity of your ministry, the more difficult confession will become. Therefore, let me urge you, especially younger leaders who are here tonight, deal with these sin issues. Deal with these sin issues, whether sexual or other. Deal with them while you are young. Expose them, confess them. Make yourself accountable to others while you are young. It will only get harder. Do this quickly, do this early. Seek out mentors who will pray for you, who will listen to you, who will rebuke you, who will encourage you. Allow the church to be the church as Christ designed, as he intended. There is a proper process of church discipline that is a gift of God for the benefit of God's people that hopefully is exercised within your church. There may come a point where you should humbly submit to such grace-giving process. And number three, we must diligently guard against the two cardinal sins of leadership. The first cardinal sin of leadership is mistaking giftedness for spiritual maturity. Mistaking giftedness for spiritual maturity. Too many young people have been thrust into leadership and responsibility too quickly and without proper supervision and guidance. Leaders tend to be overly eager to give responsibility and authority to young people because almost every single ministry has numerous needs and numerous positions to fill. But giftedness must not be mistaken for maturity. And giftedness alone, without spiritual maturity, can oftentimes do more long-term damage to a ministry after short-term gains fade away. A second cardinal sin of leadership is mistaking fruitfulness for holiness. Mistaking fruitfulness for holiness. And I think this is very much related to the first cardinal sin of leadership. We can often become so easily enamored with the shininess and the abundance of fruit. Perhaps that is part and parcel of being of the seed of Adam. Successful ministry is often equated with congregation size, growth rates, and media attention. These numeric indicators, however, can be very dangerous. When Christ addresses the seven churches in Revelation, Does he commend the larger churches and rebuke the smaller? Does he compare growth rates and highlight numbers? No. Instead, he hits at the very heart of character, faith, endurance, compromise, idolatry, and immorality. If we leaders of the church will humble ourselves before God and humble ourselves before his people, if we will give proper focus and attention to our purity and our holiness, if we will understand and live our lives and do our ministries with properly desperate dependence upon Christ, and if we will simply return to the power and the beauty of the gospel, not only will the Lord bless with personal and ministerial fruit, it will be fruit that will endure and will bring his name great glory for eternity. Leaders, let's live. Let's end well for that great name. In view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, friends, brothers, and sisters, there is a mercy to be received, and a mercy to be enjoyed, and a mercy to be studied, and a mercy to be taught, and a mercy to be lived. Toward what end? We read in Romans chapter 15, 8 to 11, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.'" Amen and amen. Please join me in prayer. Father, I pray for my beloved brothers and sisters, leaders from throughout all of Europe. Thank you for their love for you. Thank you for their commitment to your word. Thank you for their desire for your gospel to be beautifully established once again in power, in beauty here in Europe. I pray, O God, for nothing short of a revival of the church in Europe, a revival in humility, a revival in integrity, a revival in purity, O God. Move your church, O Lord, starting with her leaders, to repentance, to a crying out to you for mercy and an abundant reception of such mercy. I commit them, O God, into your hands. Do a good work for your glory alone, that you alone can do. In Jesus' name.